Well, I want to invite you to open your copy of God's, the Word of God this morning to Luke chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 32 through 36. Actually, we just spent 5 weeks studying the book of Jonah. And this message this morning is sort of an addendum to that. The book of Jonah points us in a direction of longing for more, and we are going to look for that together this morning. Luke chapter 6, verses 32 through 36. I invite you to stand in reverence of the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Join me in prayer. Lord, help us this morning to consider mercy. Give us hearts that are eager to embrace what you have for us. May we surrender all of our preconceived ideas and notions on the altar of your word this morning. And may we be reminded that this is a living word, that you choose to speak to us through your word. May we hear your voice today, and may we respond with glad hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Jonah doesn't really end. It simply throws out a question that dangles there. If it were a movie, it would be one of those movies that comes to the point where you think it's about to end and the clear resolution is about to come, and it leaves you hanging, longing for more, and the final scene just sort of fades to black. And you realize, I got to watch another movie to really know what's going on. They're setting me up because there's something more that they leave me hanging for. That's the way the book of Jonah works. It ends with that question in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. And should I not pity? The word means have mercy, have compassion. Shall I not pity Nineveh? That great city, or that strategic city, not a city great in the sense of goodness, for Nineveh was a place known for being merciless, for lacking pity. It was a place that was known to be the very center of an empire that was known for showing no mercy. They passed on their rule and their power through bloodshed and did it in a manner in which revealed that they delighted in it. And should I not pity Nineveh? Fade to black. The book of Jonah doesn't in any way, shape, or form try to hide or obscure the fact that Nineveh was merciless. Assyria was merciless. But what it does is it exposes Jonah's lack of mercy. Jonah's lack of pity, Jonah's lack of compassion, his struggle with viewing the world through the lens of mercy. Not mercy as he defined it, but as God defined it. You see, Jonah had a way of thinking about the world, and that is this: Nineveh. Immediately he thought about himself and the group of people that he was a part of, and he thought, we are better than Nineveh. They are merciless, they are cruel, they are wicked, and we are the people who have the law, we are the people who are good. And so he immediately defined the world by his own reality, and he looked at himself, and there was a superiority over Nineveh. We are better than the Ninevites. Well, when there is that sort of superiority, we are better, and we look down upon them, what you do is you isolate yourself from those you look down upon. And so the word of the Lord came to him and said, go call out against Nineveh. He says, forget that. I may be a prophet, but I'm not doing that. I don't want to have anything to do with Nineveh. I don't want to step foot with my sandals on Ninevite soil. I don't want to have anything to do with them. They are deserving of nothing. So the superiority leads to the isolation. And when you go down that road, you have no attachment to the people that you have seen yourself as superior over. You're isolated from, you're detached from them, and therefore you develop an indifference about them as a people or as a person. Well, that ultimately leads to your sense of righteous vengeance. Not only are we superior over them, and I don't want to have anything to do with them, and I am indifferent about them, they are so bad, they deserve nothing but be wiped off the face of the earth. Opposition. Now, how do we think about that? Nineveh did deserve judgment. It did. But Jonah did not have the right to vengeance because he deserved judgment too. That's the message of the book of Jonah. Jonah can't say, I think the right decision that I want to make is wipe them out. Give me vengeance for their wickedness. Because the whole book keeps flipping the camera back on Jonah to say, the Ninevites are merciless, and yes, they deserve judgment. But Jonah, you're merciless too. And you deserve judgment. And if I should not pity the Ninevites, I should not pity you either, Jonah. You know, the way Jonah looked at the world is a pattern that's not so foreign to the folks in this room and the folks we see in the mirror. We tend to look around at the world and say, well, I'm not perfect, but, I mean, look at those people. I mean, I'm better than those. We're sort of the good people, and those are the bad people. And so we tend to isolate ourselves from people, develop an indifference about people, and tend to look at them with either just sort of a callous indifference or an active sort of vengeance. And it's merciless when God calls us to look at them and see they may be as bad as we think, but we're worse than we think. And therefore, we want to serve even them. We don't want to isolate ourselves. We want to attach ourselves. And what we want for them is what is our only hope, mercy and grace. It's easy to read the book of Jonah and shake our head at this guy. He just doesn't get it. And we are far more like Jonah than we want to admit. But the book of Jonah fades to black and leaves that question hanging out there about mercy, pity, compassion. Should I not have pity on Nineveh? And Jonah's answer has everything to do, not just with the Ninevites, but with himself and the way we answer the question as well. And about 800 or so years later, there was the one who fulfilled the sign of Jonah. Jonah, who was cast into the water for dead in the depths of the sea, swallowed by the great sea beast, who was as good as dead, but ultimately he's resurrected and he takes the word of the Lord to a rebellious people, the sign of Jonah, the power of resurrection. And there is one walking in human flesh who would fulfill the sign of Jonah, God in human flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Christ. The Bible calls him the greater than Jonah. And he looked at a group of people, many of whom were very religious and very moral and very upright. And he said in Luke 6:36, "Be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful." Be merciful. One of the problems talking about, preaching about, teaching about mercy is that everybody generally counts themselves as merciful. Now, if we gave a survey in the room and we ask you all kinds of characteristics, are you this, are you diligent, are you somebody who's not late, you'd put all kinds of things, but almost everybody in the room would check the box, yes, I am merciful. Jonah certainly would have as well. Jonah would have said he was a man of mercy. But we tend to come up with our own definition of mercy. We tend to decide who needs mercy, and therefore it makes sense in our own mind. But Jonah did not understand something that is of fundamental importance about mercy. You don't really understand mercy if you think that vengeance is a better weapon than mercy is. We tend to make mercy passive. Most cultures tend to view mercy as a weakness, a negative thing, a compromise of justice. We all tend to struggle with it. What is true of Jonah is true of many of us as well. We fill our own meaning into mercy. And we don't see it as an essential weapon in spiritual warfare. But when we come to grips with what the Bible really says, we are called as a people who follow Jesus Christ to be a people who wage mercy. It's a part of the warfare of the kingdom. And when we understand mercy biblically, we see that mercy does not pity. Well, at least it does not pity self. Look with me, or at least think with me about Jonah. Did Jonah have pity? Jonah had all kinds of pity. He was always filled with a sense of pity. But the pity that Jonah had was pity for himself. Why did he have to go through this? Why was he being sent to Nineveh? Why does he end up in a boat? Why? It shouldn't happen to me. Jonah is filled with a sense of pity. So much so that he can convince himself he's a man of compassion. The only problem is the direction and the orientation of his compassion is the person he sees in the mirror. The book ends with the irony that at the end of the day, Jonah even has compassion for a plant, a vine, but he has none for the Ninevites. But we know that even his compassion, his pity on the plant, was because, after all, he deserved the comfort that the shade of the plant brought. Self-pity. People with self-pity do not have mercy for others. They're antithetical. To the degree we embrace self-pity, we are walking away from mercy. We are walking away from showing pity to others. Because the very definition of mercy takes our eyes off of ourselves. Let me give us a little test here. I wonder, when you hear biblical pity, mercy, compassion explained, what comes to mind? You see, the biblical notion of pity, mercy, compassion means to look upon, to regard. Almost always the eye is the subject. It begins with the eye and the way we process what we process. And to have mercy is not just to see something, but it's to see something and overflow. In fact, it's why often tears are associated with mercy. It is an action. So we feel a certain way. It brings about a certain action, which often is signified by the action of tears, but which represents the fact that when we look upon, when we regard with a merciful heart, it leads us to help. It leads us to helpful action. In fact, God's mercy in the Bible, if we were to take every instance it talks about God's mercy and put a heading with it, well, God's mercy is most associated with his provision, his protection, and his deliverance. So God has mercy, therefore God provides for needy people. God has mercy, therefore God provides protection for those who need it. God has mercy, therefore he delivers those in bondage. Helpful action. It begins with the way we see the world that causes us to feel a certain way, not just emotively, but in our heart and our mind, and it overflows into helpful action. But I wonder if you hear mercy explained and you immediately think about what others could be or should be doing for you. How others ought to be showing you mercy, but are not. I wonder if when you hear mercy explained, you go, yep, I wish I was in a place like that, because I need this, this, this. I need somebody to help me. I need somebody to protect me. I need somebody to provide with me. I need somebody to walk beside me. If you do, to the degree that you think like that, you are not merciful. Mercy, by definition, has an outward focus. Because you are not merciful unless you know that you have received mercy. And if you have received mercy, there's nothing to self-pity about. You've received what matters most. And so, merciful do not stare at themselves. The very definition of mercy is to look out, to look beyond you to others, to look out and regard others. Mercy is not self-oriented or self-referential. It looks out. I want to show you that in Luke chapter 2, verses 32 through 34. Just the big picture here is all we're going through. Jesus is speaking to people. He's talking to people about the way of the kingdom. And he's talking to some who are very religious and have a very superior attitude to others. But he says in verse 32, if you love those who love you, self-referential. My reference point is myself. I'm focused on myself and who loves me. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Now, sinners is used here not to say that all people aren't sinners, but he's speaking to a particular people who have categories of sinners. Sinners are the pagans, the pagan Gentiles in the minds of his hearers. So everybody does that. You love those who love you? For even sinners love those who love them. Self-referential. My reference point is me. Self-oriented. I give to get. I give to get. And then he says this. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. You see the point. He's pointing them in a direction where the crescendo is going to be merciful as your Father is merciful. If you are self-referential, if you are self-oriented, then you are not merciful. If you look at the world and you say, yeah, I will love as long as I'm loved. I will do good as long as they do good to me. I will give as long as I'm given back. That is self-oriented. I start with me, what I deserve, and I barter. You see, if you're oriented on self, if your reference point is you, then you cannot help but to evaluate the world based on what you deserve. And you're set up to be miserable. Because you'll be convinced that you never get enough. I love, but people don't love me back in return the way I love them. I do good, but people don't repay it. I do this, and people don't even notice it. Here I am hurting, and nobody even comes, but I'm the type of person who goes out and minister to people when they're hurting. You see, when you have that sort of worldview, when it's you out, you always give yourself the benefit of the doubt. You always put context even to your sin, but everybody else's lacks context, and you just evaluate quickly. That is to be merciless. That is the opposite of mercy. The command that he gives to be merciful only makes sense if you change your reference point and you change the orientation of your thinking and where your life is rooted. Notice what he says in verse 35 and 36. Follow along with me there. But love your enemies. Now, this is an ethic unheard of. Love your enemies and do good and lend, here it is, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. Not reward here and now, but reward in the sight of God, in the kingdom of God. And it says, you will be sons of the Most High. In other words, you will be like the Most High God. You live with yourself as your reference point, your orientation. You're no better than those you look at to see pagans and see as pagans that deserve judgment. But you live like this. You love whether or not you're loved in return. You do good whether or not people do good in return. You lend whether or not people give it back in return. You live like that. Then you are living like the Most High God. You're reflecting Him. For, or literally since, He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, or the wicked. Because He has pity for Ninevites and Jonah and you and I. The ungrateful, who were enemies of God, that's us. Now, if you say, well, what do you mean? I'm not an enemy of God. I've never been an enemy. If you react like that, you're not a Christian. Because he's never become your reference point. He's not kind of good. He is holy, 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 perfect. And when we violate the law at any point, Scripture says we're guilty of it all. And so when we look in the mirror and we see, oh, this God who is perfect, somebody like me who is inherently ungrateful, and somebody like me who is inherently filled with sin and wickedness, and he's had his mercy on me, therefore I can be merciful. You know why? I don't run around saying, give me mercy. You haven't given me enough. Give me mercy. The mercy I have received from him is so overwhelming. How could I clamor for something else? No, it's so overwhelming that you lift your head and you look out. Who can I show mercy? Who can I wage mercy upon? We were talking in reality check when a session with the parents, and it came up that thing that I do with my kids from the time they're little, where I teach them that nothing in our house is theirs. It's mine. Grandma sends something to you. Once it's housed in my house, it's mine. Right? Unless you want to throw it out in the front yard and see how it makes it. Now, that's my yard. Unless you want to throw it out in the street and see how it makes it. It's mine. You wear my underwear. You wear my t-shirts. You play with my toys. And so when the little kids are going, mine with the toy, and the other says, I want it. Whose toy is that? Yours. That's right. If my toy is a source of division, I'm throwing it in the trash can. Oh, okay, we can play with it together. But the reason I do that, the reason we do that, is to try to change the reference point of the discussion. You see, if they think that toy is theirs, they can never get by the fact that somebody else has got it. Their orientation is to self, and they may even give it up for a period of time, but they still think it's not right because it's mine. There's no way to overcome that. Be nicer, be nicer! Ain't gonna work. The only thing that you can do is to change the reference point. Well, you're not who you think you are. That's not what you think it is. The only hope for you and I to be merciful is to change our reference point, to change the orientation of our thinking. It's got to go from God and who we are in light of him and what he has done for us out to others. Because if it goes from us to others, we will be filled with self-pity, but not mercy for anyone else. But I also want you to see that to wage mercy, you must get your eyes off of yourself and on the God of mercy. And when you are out in the world waging mercy, you've got to understand this: mercy is not for wimps. Some people want to redefine mercy. And the way they define mercy is just sort of weakness. Or it's passivity. It's tolerance that's to the point that it's willing to tolerate even injustice. Many people want to excuse every sin you can think of in the name of being merciful. You see this all the time. You see it with churches that just sort of rewrite the Bible and refuse to call homosexuality a sin, refuse to call all kinds of other things a sin, and they always will say, well, we are following Jesus, we are not judgmental, condemning, we are merciful. And people do this individually. A lot of us shake our heads at those kinds of churches, and yet we're the same way on all kinds of issues. And so we take our cowardice, our weakness, our passivity, our unwillingness to stand for anything, and we give it a wonderful theological name, mercy. But it's not. Is that the way God defines mercy? His question, shall I not have pity, mercy, compassion on the Ninevites? The answer was obviously he was committed to that. And yet, this is the God who told Jonah, call out against Nineveh because of their sins. He's the God that told Jonah to tell Nineveh it would be overthrown. And if they did not repent, it would have been overthrown in judgment. And it's only in light of repentance that there was mercy given for that season. In this context, the God that says, love your enemies. God in human flesh who tells us to do good even to those who don't do good to us. Be merciful, for your Father is merciful. That God, if we flip back to Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 24, it says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did the false prophets. Woe is a word that means pending doom, pending judgment. Then when we flip over to Luke chapter 6, after the verses we're considering, and we see verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? And then down to verse 49. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. See, mercy does not compromise truth. Mercy does not compromise justice. In fact, it is the reality of justice that provides the context to understand the wonder, the glory, and the power of mercy. You know why you're overwhelmed by the mercy of God towards you? Because you know that God is holy, 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 and he's perfectly just. And that you're a sinner, and yet he had pity on you. And to the degree that you try to minimize the justice, holiness of God and ignore your sin is the degree to which you don't appreciate mercy or understand mercy. Mercy is never the compromise of truth. It is truth and justice that provides the context for it to be understood. So mercy is not passive, self-protecting indifference, but neither is it vengeance. See, the problem with you and I craving vengeance is not that there are not people that deserve judgment. There are. But we are in that number as well. We have no right to think that we can wield the weapon of vengeance. And when we do, we surrender to evil. But mercy is the most powerful tool of aggression that God has given us. A person who's filled with self-pity, who runs around with their list of, people just won't be merciful to me, is almost always a person with a cell phone. Just kidding. It's almost always someone who defines mercy as tolerance without truth. Be merciful to me. In other words, come and coddle me. Come and pat me on the back. But real mercy takes courage. Courage because it doesn't compromise the truth. And if it does, it's not mercy. But here's the difference, and here's where we are so inadequate so often. It does not compromise the truth, but it cares, and it acts. You know, I brought up homosexuality a while ago. It's one thing for us to say homosexuality is a sin. And if all we do is say that and denounce it and walk away, that is merciless. Now, we must say homosexuality is a sin, but look at individuals struggling with that sin and say, I am committed to your good. I want to love you. I want to tell you about the mercy that I know, because you're in no greater need of mercy than I was. You see, you can stand for the truth, and you must. But care with tears and with action that realizes that we too are in need of mercy. Real mercy takes courage, doesn't compromise the truth, but it cares. It never forgets that we need mercy as well. And it also takes humility, because the call in Luke 6:35 is that we are to do it expecting nothing in return. And that takes humility. Because when we do something, we naturally want it to be recognized. We want somebody to come say, good job. I see what you're doing. But when we are so overwhelmed by mercy, we are severed even from the need of that sort of recognition. Now, none of us are there. That is a constant battle and a constant fight. I had a parent tell me one time they couldn't discipline their child, and I asked why, and their answer was, well, I'm just a person of mercy. You know, the problem with that is it's not merciful. You see, mercy does not compromise the truth. One of the most merciless things you can do is not create a standard of truth in your home as a parent. Love demands that. Mercy demands that. But it's one thing to do that and still embrace and care and say, I'm going to walk you through it. See, mercy is not for wimps. But neither is it merciful to alienate when sin is confronted. Can't believe you did that. Can't believe you ruined my day. Get in that room. I don't want to see you for 2 hours. That's not mercy. No, mercy holds the standard of truth and says, I care. I will walk you through. I need mercy as well. Mercy is not for wimps, because it doesn't compromise the truth, but steps into a messy situation where you may give nothing in return and commits itself to waging mercy anyway. Waging mercy. I love the warfare language related to mercy, because that's how the Bible positions it. If we want to know what it means to wage mercy, we have to look to the Savior. And when we consider the Savior, we also consider his brothers, those who are united by faith to Christ. There is the Son of God, and there are those who are adopted into the family of God and are his brothers. You see, if we want to know what it means to wage mercy, we know that a merciful Father in heaven that was committed to his gracious promises sent his own Son into the world. And Romans chapter 3 tells us that though we were all unrighteous, God has provided Christ. It begins in Romans 3:22. Let me read that. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation, a big word for wrath bearer, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, here it is, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just, truth, holiness, justice, not compromised. But what does he do? He looks out at guilty sinners who deserve judgment and says, okay, that's what you deserve. That's what you get. No. He looks out with eyes of mercy. But I don't deserve to be on the cross. Exactly right. And he hangs on the cross as the wrath bearer, paying the penalty for the sins of ungodly, ungrateful, and wicked, so that he is both just and the justifier, the one who declares righteous guilty sinners because he paid the penalty and the debt for their sin. You see, the Savior teaches us how to wage mercy, and we, his brothers, are to follow in his footsteps. When it says in Luke chapter 6, when it tells us, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful, like Father, like Son, first of all, the only begotten Son, and then all of the sons of God who follow him by faith. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. I want you to know that Satan is not threatened by us when we don't look out, but we look in. And when we look at the world and think a sense of superiority because we're oriented on self, we're self-referential. Even if it breeds morality, you'll remember that Satan, in the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ, said, oh, you deserve a kingdom? You can have all of the kingdoms of the world. He doesn't care if those are immoral kingdoms, as long as there is no cross, as long as there is no self-sacrificial display of sovereign mercy towards sinners. So when we declare our own superiority and we begin to look at ourselves as the moral ones and look in the mirror and think that we're better than other people inherently, and when we pull away and isolate from others, and when we start to have an indifference where we don't look out and see them with eyes of regard and compassion and overflowing with tears and helpful actions, but rather we see ourselves, we isolate, we look at one another, we develop a lack of attachment to them, and then we are filled with either a sense of compromise, who cares, or vengeance. Satan is not one bit threatened by that. That's a wonderful plan to serve his purposes. But when we look out, knowing that we deserve judgment, and we commit ourselves to fight by waging mercy, everything is different. We commit to the truth, but when we look out, we see not only other people who have failed in being committed to the truth, we know that we are like them. Therefore, we serve them. We attach ourselves. We help. We do good. We show mercy and grace, whether they show it in return or not, because he has shown it to us. Then that is a terrifying reality. And Satan understands that, yes, we have come to destroy him, as we follow Jesus by waging mercy. I wonder how you can wage mercy this week. By the way, it all starts by bowing your knee and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the just one who died on a cross that he would offer you his righteousness, that you can be forgiven of your sins. It starts there. You cannot bypass that. You cannot be merciful unless you've tasted that mercy. I invite you to do that today. I plead with you to do that. But I wonder how you can wage mercy this week in your school, in your home, in your workplace. When we do, we assault the kingdom of darkness to the glory of the Son that waged mercy for us. Join me in prayer.